and welcome to this week's podcast. This is Josh Carlson with Hilltop Community Church, and I just want to say we're really glad that you joined us today. If you're new to the church, make sure to visit us online at hilltopchurchnv.com and fill out one of the online connection cards. We'd love to get connected with you and just say hello. While you're there, you can also find out more information about the church, get connected with Bible studies, submit prayer requests, and even find other sermons on the website as well. Now, make sure that you have your coffee, have your Bible, and your notepad ready to go, because we're about to get started with today's message.
Good morning. It seems that ever since Mary announced that she was pregnant, and Jesus' birth was alleged to be foretold through prophecy, his whole life has been conflicted with people's misunderstandings of who he is and who he was supposed to be. In every event, we see the same pattern. We see Jesus coming, teaching people, saying, yeah, this is really good, until he just doesn't quite meet their expectation. And we are constantly trying to create Jesus into what we want him to be. We look at what we think our needs are, and somehow that constructs this Jesus. I always thought about making like a doll for Christmas, kind of like a make your own Jesus doll, where Jesus could be whatever you wanted, kind of like a Mr. Potato Head, but a little bit more Jesus-y. But Jesus has been now doing his earthly ministry for 3 years. He's coming now into the Feast of the Passover, a 7-day celebration. And through these 3 years, he has challenged the religious culture. He's redefined right and wrong. He's talked about what real authority is versus pseudo-authority. And he set into motion opposition between two groups that are passionate about what they believe, each thinking that their position is correct, but both missing out on where real truth originates and who defines real truth. It's not that they didn't have the information. I mean, they had seen things that no one else had ever seen. They saw people rise from the dead. They saw people that were crippled get up and walk. They saw blind people see. They had been taught not by a disciple of Jesus, but by Jesus himself about truth. They had been empowered with signs and wonders. They cast out demons. They healed people. They had experienced the Holy Spirit. They knew the answer as to what he was, but it was still clouded in what they wanted him to be. And so we come to this event today where we see two different types of people, each wanting a certain outcome, and each coming to the sense that it's not going to happen. This is a powerful realization. Very similar to on Palm Sunday in 1865, the Civil War came to an end. And it was an end for two sides, one victory and one defeat. However, each side at one time had a hoped for outcome. However, only one side would be claiming victory, leaving the other in disillusionment and grief. And even with that victory, the president on the victorious side would be assassinated on Good Friday. The outcome for two sides gives us a contrast of sorts, similar to the events that we're going to be studying in our passage. And we're going to see this contrast played out between the actual mission of Jesus with the people's elusive expectations, one side basing their expectations on what they've always been taught, what they've heard, what they thought was true. And the other side is going to be those that have a sense of need, a personal need. And so they're going to try to create a Jesus based on that need, a deliverer that they think they need and they think Jesus should be. And that's why Jesus, once again, as he has in every event he's come to, is going to present himself in stark contrast to the notions of the culture in his time. And likewise, as he presents himself in today's culture and time, despite the cheers, despite the rally, despite the parade, by the end of the week, no one will feel victory, and the two sides will be left in disillusionment. Two sides. One side, who's been taught through historical teachings, it's right because it's always been taught that way, it's been reinforced by rabbinical teachings, it's been carried down through oral tradition. And the other one, the other side, proclaiming a possible victory based on assessment of a desperate need, Roman occupation. This is a selfish deliverance. It's one that they prescribe, not one that has been prophesied. Now, if you're kind of feeling that you might belong to one of those two groups, welcome to the reality of being a human being, right? We all judge our truths based on what we're taught. We all want a truth based on what's happening in our lives, a need, right? So whichever side you've identified with, I want to let you know that Jesus addressed both, not with condemnation, but with compassion. But there comes a time where you have to let go of that, where you have to let go of what you think you know and open your eyes to who he really is. And so we find two groups, and we find God working in both of those groups. And if we're honest, both of those sides are working in us. God came to seek and save the lost. The blind, physically, psychologically, spiritually, the deaf, physically, psychologically, spiritually, people with hardened hearts, the myopic, those people that can only see tunnel vision, they can only see this way, and the disillusioned. Good news about that is that Jesus came for you. So let's set a preface for our story today and understand how it all began from Luke chapter 9, 51. Jesus has set his sight on entering Jerusalem. This is something he had been talking about. And this was very important because the prophet Zechariah makes this prophecy. And most people have been taught or been told about this prophecy. And the interesting thing about this prophecy is that when you take any prophecy and you muddle it with what you want it to be and how you see it should happen, it becomes a prophetic delusion. You start seeking after what you believe and what you want it to be. Zechariah reads, "But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I'm keeping watch." Wow, what a powerful promise. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You can understand how this could become their premise of hope. That this was a sign and important to God's fulfillment of deliverance. And the important thing is now it had begun. The question is, will I be able to see it? Or will I only want to see what I want to see? So the stage is set, the appointed time has come, and now we're going to see God's plan, not ours. And not only his plan, but his heart unfold. So what's going to be happening here is going to do two things. When people hear about this and they start associating it with Zechariah, it's going to move Jerusalem. It's going to stir Jerusalem. And no doubt, it's going to move Herod, just like it did when Jesus was born. For the people, this was seen as a forthcoming coronation, Jerusalem, the city of the kings, something that the crowd would be able to hail, deliverance, something Rome could not resist, or so they thought. Join me right now in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this event in history. And Father, today I pray that that event would be reopened in our lives, that you would be coming down. And it would test what side, what group we're a part of. And Father, that we would be able to open our eyes to who you are, not who we want you to be. Father, calm these quivering lips. Help me to communicate your word effectively. Open our hearts that we would receive your word appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dive into our passage this morning, John 15, 28 through 34. It reads, after Jesus had said these things, he was going up on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mountain that's called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. So the disciples are sent on a mission without explanation. And they do exactly what they're told. They go out and they find the colt. And as they find the colt, people start talking. It's the feast of the Passover. Jesus is coming. He's coming to town. This is huge. What does this mean? The Spirit of God now is arousing the senses of the people as the evil one is arousing the senses of the political leaders, both spiritual and domestic. The disciples get the donkey as commanded, and you can almost hear the rumors and speculation. There was no social media. There was no news channels. They're talking, and it's spreading fast. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. This person that we heard could raise the dead, release sicknesses, and heal blindness. They proclaim the king is coming and start their pilgrimage up the road towards the entrance of the city to greet him. Maybe they were thinking, this is Jesus who will release us from the Roman occupation the same way Moses delivered us from the tyranny of Pharaoh. He would fulfill the hope of our people. Just like our people had once misjudged and proclaimed the prophetic fulfillment towards Alexander the Great. Luke 19, 36 through 38. Now as he was going, they were spreading their cloaks on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And like any motorcade where someone famous is coming to town, you can just see them leaving and going up and wanting to see this incredible entry. And not only that, it's the beginning of this Feast of Passover, this 7-day festival. What a great way to begin this than with a parade. So they're ignited by the excitement of this festival. And Matthew 21:8 cites that they started laying down their cloaks and palm branches as he was coming down the road. I had mentioned a little earlier, like Alexander the Great, who had conquered Judea over 300 years before, and without being cognizant and meaning of the scripture, the Jews celebrate a hoped-for deliverer. In the same way, dropping clothing. And in this case, they're doing it with clothing and palm branches. See, the Jews 300 years before had been scripturally convicted that Daniel's prophecy was being fulfilled with Alexander the Great. They not only believed that was happening, and that was true, that he was God's man, they actually tried to teach Alexander the Great the prophecies so that he would comply with those prophecies. I know. It happens, right? Alexander the Great didn't really buy it. But he listened to him. He did listen to him. The Palm of Victory by F.B. Tarbell cites that the cultural acceptance of the palm was used to show victory in games, a recognition sometimes as a sort of crown, validation as use of governmental authority. It was put on coins. In this case, he was to be a military victor. Now you can understand how the palm kind of becomes very important for people, because once this is a sign of victory, when victory occurs, competition and contest and conflict are gone. So then it gets morphed into the concept of a symbol of peace. And what does peace do? But bring paradise. And soon it'll be considered as a sign of paradise. In fact, even today, the palm branch appears on several flags, Haiti, Guam, and has seals that represent countries and other places. But for the people on this day, as Jesus is coming down the road, they're laying it down for a coronation, for a king. One that Zechariah promised, one that they desperately sought, but they didn't understand the real significance of. This is on a course that's far too familiar. This has happened throughout Jesus' life. He comes, there's an event, people follow him, and they leave. One time, 4,000 people left because he did not meet their expectations. Psalm 118, 24 through 27 reads, "The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice." Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. This was happening. This incredible thing was happening, and they're shouting on the road. It sounds really good. They're praising him. But when you praise someone for what you want them to be, it may not be who they really are. So the praise becomes superficial. It's not real. In fact, I dare say that there may be times in my life or your life or among us that we may be praising, not understanding what we're praising. We may be praising simply because of what we're experiencing. So this incredible day of praise has now been just a superficial response that will lead from cheering to jeering and a denial of the knowledge and the relationship of Jesus from one of Jesus's closest disciples. And once again, just like the other incidents, someone always comes to rain on their parade. Luke 19, 39 through 40 reads, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep silent, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Now, I like this passage a lot because it says some of the Pharisees. It doesn't say all of them. That means that there's a growing number of Pharisees that are questioning. They're thinking about, who knows? Maybe it'll be the Pharisee that gives up his tomb so that Jesus has a place to lay. But this is what's going on. Our focus in this passage is on the sum. And what the some say is, teacher, rebuke your authorities. Why could they say that? Because they were the authority of the people. They had that right to tell people what to do. What I like is how Jesus responds. Jesus answers in one level higher, maybe a couple level higher, of authority. And he says, I tell you. He trumps their authority. And what's happening there is he's pointing out this concept of praise, because the people are praising, and what they're saying, you know, stop them. Stop them from praising you. He says, you know what? Creation recognizes the Creator. You can't stop creation from recognizing the Creator just because you don't want to. And so he says, hey, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Wow. Earth praises God. Praise is a natural expressive response to being delivered, isn't it? I don't know about you, but when I understood what Jesus really meant in my life and what he came to do and what I could not do, it was incredibly freeing. It made my praise a lot more substantive and my heart a lot more pliable and his work in my life much more evident. So whether we're talking stones or moving mountains because of faith, creation responds to the Creator. At this point in time, Zechariah's prophecy was being fulfilled in front of their eyes, but they couldn't see it. This was the hour that the prophets had imagined, they dreamt of. They desperately wanted to see it and never would. You can just see it. Jesus goes down into a valley section. Then he comes out of the hill on the top, looks on Jerusalem and all of its magnificence. He looks out and he sees that beautiful temple. And he does something unexpected. John 19, 41 through 44 reads, and as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus weeps. And he weeps not because he's sad, because they've rejected him. He weeps because what they've been seeking for, peace, is now out of reach for them. They have rejected their visitation. And in doing so, they have invited destruction. And in this parade, when he's looking on Jerusalem, he not only sees the temple, but he sees the hundreds of people out there. Thousands, this is a festival. He knows they haven't received him. He knows they're not going to. Despite the turnout for the parade, despite all people screaming the passages, Hosanna. He also knows as he looks out over the city, this temple has within it the Holy of Holies, you know, a place with a curtain where God is supposed to dwell. He knows it's going to be torn. As if God was breaking out of the confinement that man had put him in. You can't put God in a box. Especially when you reject him, he breaks out. He goes for the lost. Jesus knows the end is near. He foresees the contrast between their exuberance on this day, on this road, and his sense of the lost in Jerusalem and those who will be jeering for his death. Jeremiah chapter 9 states, my head was filled with tears that my eyes might weep a fountain of tears. This is what I call a prophetic mirror, where the prophet is reflecting what God is doing. Let no one tell you God does not love you, or God does not love our community or our world. Jeremiah makes a very powerful point here by weeping, by shedding tears. Any presumption that Jesus did not have human emotion is evaporated in the reality of a realistic study of the Gospels. Even Hebrews 5, an epistle, indicates that Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, we don't have any note of that in any of the Gospels, but it means that they knew him as a man of emotion, that he was passionate. So his tears aren't because of any rejection he's experienced. His tears are because they turn their back on his love. They've turned their back on his deliverance. They've turned his back on his presence. Thus, the tearing of the curtain in the Holy of Holies. And now their ignorance is culpable. Luke 13, Jesus in a parable looks at this city and says, it's the city who killed the prophets. Other places, scripture talks about, if I had not done the things among them, no one else could have done. They'd have no excuse for their sin, but now they've seen and they've heard, and now they are responsible. That's why Jesus weeps. Excuse me. You know, that prophetic mirror concept is pretty powerful, isn't it? Where the prophet displays for us what God is feeling. You know, in a very real way, we have a prophetic role in our communities and in our world. We know that God weeps for the lost. Can we tap into that? We read and accept that Jesus wept. Can we tap into that? Can we weep for the loss? Can we weep for those who reject the work, word, and person of Jesus? The people who God loves that are caught in the present and eternal exchange of a truth for a lie. Their destruction. Do we really buy the fact that God loves them passionately, despite what they're caught into? Jesus is simply overwhelmed. And through his 3 years of earthly ministry, they have progressed to failure. They received information, right? And in that information, they were given an invitation, right? And from there, they formulate a response. Rejection. And the consequence is the consequence is destruction. It'll only take 40 years from Jesus' mentioning of this destruction of Jerusalem for it to take place. And in AD 70, Rome will complete it within 40 years. Mark 13:2, Jesus responds to the disciple who commented on the beautiful stones that comprise the temple. And he looks at Jesus and says something to this effect. This is a beautiful building. Look at how these stones, these are like perfect. These are wonderful. Isn't this a beautiful place? Jesus responds, there will not be one stone left on another. That's the reality that Jesus holds. So in our parade, we had those people looking for a political solution. Doesn't happen. We have the other side that are feeling hurt for their needs and everything else, and they want a personal victor. It's not going to happen. You don't define who Jesus is. He reveals himself to you. And in that revelation, you catch your need for him. Any other way, you become part of a delusion. You are prone to what Satan's going to do in your life, because he's going to keep agitating your needs and your emotional needs, and you're going to think that's what you need, and you're going to miss the parade. And if you follow that path, you will see Jesus emotionally. It'll never become real for you. These people have settled down to a mediocre routine of hearing without listening, looking, or seeing. However, God doesn't see us just emotionally, does he? He sees right into our heart and what we need and what we really need. That's why he says today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. It doesn't say today, if you feel like you need a little help, just go ask God. No, hear God's voice. This is why Jesus was grieved. His children rejected his invitation. And not only by rejecting his invitation, they invite eternal destruction. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He came to seek and save the lost, and John says he came to his own and his own received him not. Soon after the day of Pentecost, Peter, in the third chapter of Acts, will appeal to the very Jews who were deceived, citing, "I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. Repent, therefore, that your sins may be blotted out." So it's true with all scripture. The real question isn't how much you remember or what you know, it's how do you respond? This timeless event is happening again this morning. Jesus is coming down the road. You have in your hand a palm branch. What does that signify to you? Do you want the victor and the deliverer you want him to be? Or can you surrender and give him what is his, who he is, and what he can be? You know that the ways and the answers that the world have offered have been lies. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to figure that out. You just need to listen to the current secular scholars and their answers for everything. And time it in 5 to 10 years, there'll be a new answer. There'll be a new answer. Those answers won't work. I'm not making fun of them. I'm happy they're looking. I'm just sad that they don't see the truth and the life. Some of them are my friends, and we have these conversations, and it goes 5, 10 years, and I go, well, how did that work? What's going on with that? Do you celebrate a superficial victor or a massive savior who you can't even comprehend, who is in every sense the way to the truth and the life? This timeless event is taking place. It's up to you, the decision you make. I want to encourage you. Let's make the right choice. Individually, corporately, for our congregation here, for our fellow believers across the world, for our missions. Let's really honor Jesus for who he is. We don't have to create anything here to impress the world. We just have to let them see him in us and open our eyes. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this powerful passage. Father, as you're coming down that road right now, Father, I want you to know, at least for me, and I think I speak for this group of people, Father, we are willing to submit to who you are so that you can show us what we need, so we can be who you intended and created us to be. Father, we shout Hosanna simply because you are all things. Father, we praise you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Father, help us be mindful of this and help us be a prophetic mirror that we could care and hurt for the lost like you did. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Thanks for tuning in and joining us today. We hope that this message encourages you to continue taking steps towards seeking and understanding God's truth. The dream is that Hilltop is a home for the growing family of God, and we're so glad that you are a part of the family.